Here I am. I'll go back up there in a little while. If you are visiting today, we want to welcome you. We are in the midst of a series on the family. You've heard Mark comment about messages on marriage. We've already had a message on rebellious teenagers. We're going to have a few more messages on wives and so forth and so on. Today, the title of the message is Train Up a Child Part 1. Train Up a Child Part 2 will be next week. Just to give you a little history of how this happened, I was only supposed to speak once, but my three introductory comments morphed into a whole message, so I asked my brother if he would let me take next week, and we put him way at the end. He said he's okay with that, but I don't know if he is. Anyway, today I want to talk to you about raising children. I want to give you just a short testimony. I have been working in youth ministry for over 30 years. And I want to tell you that in the 30 years that I have been ministering to youth, I would say that the most difficult have been the last year and a half. I do not know what is going on out there. Well, I have a good idea. But I have never seen, in my 30 years, more of our young people struggling either with doctrinal issues or moral issues or whatever issues they're dealing with. I have friends and colleagues in other churches, and it is not unique to Fenton Crossing. It is not unique to public schoolers. I've seen it across the board. We have issues with people that go to public school, private school, or homeschooling. There is not just one branch. We are seeing children confronted with godlessness through the media, through movies, and if I could pull the metaphorical fire alarm, I would pull it. I will say to you that I don't believe that your children need another seminar, nor do they need another Bible study or another church project or another church program. They don't need another pizza night and let's go play. The reason I say that is because a lot of the folks that have struggled in our church, they are not struggling because of lack of knowledge. They are sinning in the light. Now you say, well, how can I say that? Well, I've discipled many of them. We have gone over good, solid doctrine, faith alone. We've gone through Romans 6 on how to live, know, reckon, yield. We have shown videos in youth group on apologetics and morality and the consequences of sexual sin and so forth. We have to understand the heart of man. It is desperately wicked. And when our children sin, it's most often not a lack of knowledge. They are saying to God, look, I know what you say, but I choose to do otherwise. Hebrews, Moses talks about the momentary pleasures of sin. Our children aren't sinning because of lack of knowledge. They're not defecting morally or spiritually because they don't know what God has taught them. We have taught them. In our homes, I know the parents of some of the children who've gone off. I, as I said, discipled many of them. Our children are not sinning in a vacuum. It is a matter of the heart. Now, having said that, my first point is I want to encourage the parents today who are here who perhaps have a prodigal child, a son or a daughter that is away from the Lord or who has fallen into sin recently or who is struggling. As I rub shoulders with the folks here in our church, I find people beating themselves up. I've heard comments like, don't do it like we did it. We really messed up. I know people that cry themselves to sleep at night because they have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. I want you to open up your Bibles today to our main verse in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. It's that famous one we've all memorized. It's where we get the title of the message today, Train Up a Child. My first three points are what I call myths, and we're going to be doing some myth busting. We may not get to the third point today. Point one is really I want to pour salve onto your soul. This verse, I believe, has produced a lot of confusion in our church. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Have you ever read that? You ever memorized that? Parents who have children that are struggling say, well, I guess I didn't do it right. I really messed up. Even though they've taught their child from day one, they have put them in Sunday school, they've gone through youth group. I want to tell you something. Proverbs are general principles. They are not universal laws. Let me explain. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes what? Even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is a principle. It is not a universal law. Let me give you an example. Jesus walked the earth for 30-some-odd years, right? Certainly he was pleasing to the Lord, but what does his enemies do to him? They crucified him. Take the Apostle Paul or somebody like Stephen, the martyr. Certainly they lived lives that were pleasing to the Lord, and yet their enemies stoned them. And so just keep that in mind. Proverbs are general principles. They are not universal laws. I want to encourage you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. And as you go there, I want to get you to think about this. God created, and by the way, we would all agree that God is perfect, right? He doesn't make mistakes. God is a perfect being, and in the beginning, before the human beginning, he created perfect angelic beings, and those angelic beings lived in a perfect environment, didn't they? Perfect God, perfect being, perfect environment. And a third of them rebelled against God and never came back. In the garden, God created two perfect people, didn't he? Adam and Eve. They did not have the sin nature. And what did they do? Perfect God, perfect environment, perfect people, and they rebelled against God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And this is the part here. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. What? God must have done something wrong. No, God doesn't do anything wrong. The angels were in a perfect environment. Did something? No, when God creates a free moral agent, as we learned in a study some months back, when he made a creature free to love and obey him, at the same moment he made a creature free to rebel against him. And my brothers and sisters who are grieving this morning because you may have a prodigal child, I don't think God expects us to do better than he did. You see, we're not perfect parents. We don't have perfect children. And we don't have a perfect environment. God did. He's perfect. The environment was perfect. And his creatures were perfect, and still they rebelled against God. And so if you're beating yourself up today, just keep that in mind. I don't think God expects you to do better than he does. Now, there's a balance to that, isn't there? I think we all know. I'm pretty much keenly aware of my blind spots. I know where I need to tweak my life, my family. You know if you need to make some adjustments at home. Keep in mind, just because you don't have an open Bible in front of your child, you're still teaching your child. You're teaching your child by how you live and what you say, the environment in your home. Does your child see an urgency about you and your home regarding the kingdom of God? Do they see you go home and lambast your church or critique the messages? Do they see in our home an urgency for the kingdom of God, where we're putting our money? Do we have an eye for people? What is our relationship to the Word of God? We know where we need to make some tweaking and some adjustments. Now, guilt is not a good motive. We learned that a long time ago. The grace of God leads us to repentance. So I offer you a balance this morning. You may have done everything that you possibly could. You train your child from the knee. You send them to Sunday school. You discipled them yourself. You had other adults involved in your child's life. That is not an automatic guarantee that they're going to turn out and love the Lord and walk in His ways. It didn't happen with God in that perfect environment. And I got news for us. It's not going to happen for us. And as I said, I don't think God expects us to do a better job than He does. So myth number one, if you raise your kids correctly, they are guaranteed to turn out good. There is no guarantee. You say, well, what should we do, Kevin? I believe the battle is won on the home front. Not in Sunday school, it's not a youth group. We already have your prepackaged kids when they hit the door here with all their angst and issues. We cannot fix them. It's like a thimbleful. The battle is won or lost at home. And I believe that we parents have the best opportunities to mold and shape our children. That's why we're having this series on the family. So let's take an inventory of our lives. As parents, we're that baby boomer generation. What are we teaching our children? If they opened up your checkbook, are you living? Are you using your finances for the kingdom of God? When they watch you, what you watch on TV, where you spend your free time, what are you teaching your child? It's one thing to say, oh, my kids are so, I can't believe they're doing this. Well, hold on, let's step back. Let's see what we're teaching them in the home. That's why we're having this series on the home. More capable teachers than I will be talking about that. Let's move on to myth number two. Before I tell you what myth number two is, and especially myth number two, three, we are not a church that checks our brains at the door. I want to challenge you to listen. Be a noble Berean. Compare what you hear from this pulpit with the Word of God. Listen. Myth number two, and by the way, if you know me, I'm a pretty opinionated person. I don't know if that's good or bad. I guess good and bad on both sides. I have an issue with truth. What is the truth that our children and we are being taught by the society, by other people who are trying to impress upon us what we should be teaching our children? You may not agree on point number two or point number three with me. Be a noble Berean. Give me a fair shake. And myth number two is that my child, now this is a myth, my child does bad things because he or she suffers from low self-esteem. That is a myth. Your child does bad things because they are what? By nature and by practice. Now before I go into my little point on self-esteem, if you mean by self-esteem that your child was created in the image of God and that he even bears that image in his fallen state, I'm with you. If you mean by self-esteem that God loves your child to the point that he would send Christ to die on the cross, I'm with you. If you mean by self-esteem that by being born again your child has been crucified with Christ and it is no longer he or she who lives, but Christ lives in them, I'm with you. If you mean by self-esteem that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, I'm with you. I would make a suggestion. Don't call that self-esteem. Call it Christ-esteem. And yet over the last 20 years, we have seen a new and influential movement arise within the church. It is a new movement that emphasizes self and can be identified with the use of such labels as self-image, self-worth, self-esteem, and self-love. Many in the movement attribute men's or most of society's ills to a common enemy, low self-esteem. What we're going to do is be challenged this morning to rethink this. Please be a noble Berean. Don't just take what I say. This idea has impacted the Christian counseling movement, our parenting, our discipline in schools, and congregational life. One of the most well-known Christian psychologists and author even thinks that the entire human race is affected by what is so-called low self-esteem. I quote him. By the way, as I make my quotes today, filter this through your theological grid. Low self-esteem is a threat to the entire human family, affecting children, adolescents, the elderly, all socioeconomical and levels of society, and each race and ethnic culture. In his very popular book on raising children, the same author said this: self-esteem is the most fragile attribute in human nature. It can be damaged by a very minor incident, and its reconstruction is often difficult to engineer. At the risk of being rude or crude, that is a bunch of baloney. Our children are, you know, these authors give the idea that we parents are holding little china vases, and if they get bruised, oh, they're going to be ruined for life. If you have children, you know that is not true. This is actually for next week when we talk about should we spank or not. You have to understand, and I'm a grandfather now, so I know what it's like to look down into the blue eyes of a child that smells like baby powder. You have to understand that they are planning a coup attempt to topple the government of your home. And I don't mean that as a funny thing. We have gone in our society from a God-centered, parent-centered home to where the children are now ruling. You've heard the movie Wag the Dog? It's Wag the Parents. We'll talk about that next week. This same author believes that women are suffering from an epidemic of low self-esteem. And here's what he says. Now, before I quote this, filter this through your theological grid. As you hear this quote, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that theologians around the world would agree with this Christian psychologist? He says, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, it would provide each one of them with a... Now, I know what I would write, okay? But here's what he would write. I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt, he says, that this is their greatest need. This is the problem of having psychologists tell us what the world's greatest need is and not theologians. What would a theologian say? If you could write a prescription to all the women in the world, what would you say to them? You're lost. You've offended a holy God. Repent. Believe. That's the prescription that I would say. Didn't Jesus say in John 8, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins? This same Christian psychologist said inferiority even motivates wars and international politics. In fact, he attributes the attempted genocide of the Jews in Germany to an inferiority complex. Poor Adolf, you know. His problem wasn't that he was a sinner, a perverted thinking kind of a guy. His mother was probably aggressive and his dad was probably passive. And can you imagine to where we go with this? Robert Schuller is another popular spokesman for the self-esteem movement. Schuller calls, now get this, you know the Reformation under Luther and Calvin and the gang? Wasn't a good one. Listen. Schuller calls for a new Reformation, dubbing the 16th century movement under Luther and Calvin a reactionary movement because it emphasized the fact that men are sinners. Aww. Now get this. Run this through your theological grid, okay? This is the guy at the Crystal Cathedral. He says, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. Is it true? Is low self-esteem a threat to the entire human family? Is a woman's greatest need a healthy dose of self-esteem? Does inferiority motivate wars and international politics and the attempted genocide of the Jews? Is it true that once a person believes he's a sinner, it's doubtful that he could ever receive the saving grace of God? And is it true that we need a new reformation? Because if it is, we're preaching the wrong message here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. Is this self-esteem threat real? If it is, then we've been occupied with the wrong message in combating it. But I ask you, is the threat real? Is it something that the Bible instructs us to deal with? Should the church be involved in raising the world's self-esteem? How did we get here? Well, let me tell you something. Self-esteem ideas did not originate from the scriptures because they are not there. We're going to get to that in a second, because basically it doesn't matter what I say or what a study says. It only matters what the Bible says on this issue. I want you to be assured that the movement did not originate out of a new exegetical and theological study. It was accommodated, incorporated into the teaching of the church to make them palatable for Christian consumption. And by the way, neither did the self-esteem movement come from the history and traditions of the church before the 19th century. Now, we all agree, self has been around since Adam and Eve and the whole fruit thing, right? But since the 20th century, we've seen a huge explosion of the espousal of selfism. Instead of studying man from the viewpoint of the Word of God, we have people studying man through the subjective observations of the self and by the self. And at the risk of oversimplification, here's how it goes. You see, to love God and to love others is not possible for a person until his or her needs are met. And now many of you have gone through college. The Maslow chart just came to mind, right? Your lower needs need to be met first. The Bible turns that pyramid upside down. We're going to see that when we get to the Bible portion of this. They believe that reaching out to other people, called self-actualization, depends on the fulfillment needs at all the lower levels. So out of this movement comes some common phrases I'm sure you've heard. Let's see if you've heard these. Filter this through your theological grid. I direct your attention to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Don't worry about those things. That's what the Gentiles seek. You seek the kingdom of God first." Here's the phrases. Only when a person loves himself can he love others. Is that true? Now, you may be thinking, well, yeah, how could we? That's what we have been taught. But we're going to hold this up to the teaching of the Word of God here in just a second. Only when a person accepts himself can he accept others. Only when a person's needs are met can he meet the needs of others. So what's the deal on the many biblical commands to love others? Now here's a major problem with the self-love teaching. It's that of responsibility. You see, according to the teaching, if one has been deprived of lower level needs that are required for obedience, then one cannot be responsible for obedience to the biblical commands to love God and love others. But let me just say that nowhere in the Bible is any such idea suggested, let alone set forth as a principle. As a matter of fact, the opposite is taught. There is no biblical teaching, neither in the Old Testament or the New Testament, even hinting that believers must have other people meet their basic needs in order to make it possible for them to obey God's commands. Everywhere, Christians are held responsible for loving God and loving others. No excuses are accepted. No extenuating circumstances are allowed. Paul never taught the recent converts out of paganism that God does not expect them to love him or one another until they develop a better self-esteem. Daniel Yakovich, a pollster and analysis of social trends, wrote a book entitled New Rules, Searching for Self-Fulfillment in a World Turned Upside Down. In it, he documents over the last couple of decades the changes that have occurred in the American society. He describes the struggle for self-fulfillment as the leading edge of a genuine cultural revolution. He claims, and see if you agree, he claims it is moving our civilization toward a new phase of human existence. In describing the new rules, here's what he says. In their extreme form, the new rules simply turn the old ones on their heads, and in place of the old self-denial ethic, and by the way, many are old enough to remember the old self-denial ethic. He says, in place of the old self-denial ethics, we find people who refuse to deny anything to themselves. He adds, new rules is about that 80% of Americans now committed to one degree or another to the search for self-fulfillment at the expense of the older self-denying ethic of earlier years. Here's a researcher just looking at the trends of America. We have gone from a self-denial society to a self-centered society. Where's the teaching come from? It's not coming from the Bible. And you know what? We just gobble it up because it sounds good. And this is my urgent plea. Please filter what you're reading in articles and books and hearing on bot radio through your spiritual grid, through the Word of God. What about the saints of old in self-esteem? You see, until recent advent of human psychology and its heavy influence on the church, from the 19th century on back, Christians generally thought of self-esteem as a sinful attitude. For example, Thomas A. Kempis, 15th century, said this, "If I abase myself and bring myself to naught and shrink from all self-esteem and grind myself to dust, which I am, thy grace will be favorable to me and thy light will be near." Now, I'm not advocating. You guys remember the cartoon character on Winnie the Pooh? Oh, boy, I'm terrible. I'm not advocating that we go around with self-loathing. I'm not advocating that. Here's Stephen Charnock, 17th century Puritan. "Self-esteem, self-dependence, self-welledness is denying affection and subjection to God." Richard Baxter, another Puritan of the 17th century, believed. Baxter identified self-esteem with pride and conceit. You see how there's been a shift from the 19th century to today? The great preacher of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, from the 19th century, Spurgeon described the poor in spirit of the Beatitudes as having an absence of self-esteem. And my favorite quote by John Wesley, this is a good one. "Denying ourselves and taking up our cross isn't a little side issue. It is absolutely necessary to becoming or continuing to become a disciple of Jesus." Now listen to this next part. Remember we talked about how we're kind of in crisis mode? I believe this is the key right here. Mr. Wesley said, "All of the things that hold us back from being right with God or growing in the Lord can be boiled down to this. Either we won't deny ourselves or we won't take up our cross." I teach our young people, you're going to be afflicted with many temptations in life, drugs, immorality, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? The number one issue that will determine if you are going to be a mature Christian is what you do with the Jesus teachings on self. If you deny yourself, it's like a pyramid. All the other stuff just comes right on with it. Before we get to the Bible, do Americans really suffer from low self-esteem? I've taken some of the best of the test. What about criminals? We are told that criminals commit crimes because they come from families where they have not been affirmed, or mom was gone or dad was gone. You think of any sector of society that had low self-esteem, it would be the criminal section. Yet doctors, these are hard names, Jakelson and Samenow, two doctors from St. Elizabeth's Hospital, studied 200-plus criminals. They discovered that of the entire lot, there was not a single criminal, and I quote, "who believed he was evil. Each criminal thought of himself as a basically good person, even when planning a crime." You see, the studies, the statistics don't jive with what's being taught. Take high school seniors. Now, I give it to you. Our teenagers are in a struggle for their life. But I want to tell you, it is not because they suffer from low self-esteem. Listen to this study. Each year, the College Board invites the million high school seniors who take its aptitude test to indicate various things about themselves, including how you feel you compare with other people your own age and certain abilities. So in addition to taking the test, they fill out this little flyer. In the following data, I want you to notice that the stats don't jive with what we're being taught. In leadership ability, 70% rated themselves above average, only 2% below average. These are our teens rating themselves. In athletic ability, is Mike Sliman here? I'd like to get his professional opinion on this. In athletic ability, 60% said they were better than average, and only 6% in athletic ability said they were below average. I'd like to get his professional opinion if he thinks only 6% think they're below. Inability to get along with others, zero, goose egg, zip, nada. Now we're talking about 829,000 students that participated in this questionnaire. Zero, none, goose egg. inability to get along with others, 0% of the 829,000 students who responded rated themselves below average. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%, and 25% see themselves among the top 1%. By the way, the teachers, he just threw this little tidbit in. In one study, 94% of college faculty think of themselves better than their average colleague. Let's talk about teens again. This is from a Time magazine article entitled "Education: Doing Bad and Feeling Good About It." It's from a February 5, 1990 article. A standardized math test was given to 13-year-olds in six different countries around the world. The Koreans did the best in math. Guess who did the worst? Ta-da! Your tax dollars at work, right? However, the bad news. Besides being showed triangles and equations, the kids were shown the statement, "I am good in mathematics." The Koreans, who did the best, came in last. "No, I'm not good in math." Americans, on the other hand, were number one with an impressive 68% in agreement. The author of the study said, "American students may not know their math, but they have evidently absorbed the lesson of the newly fashionable self-esteem curriculum wherein kids are taught to feel good about themselves." What about Americans in general? I think this is my last study. I hope I'm not boring you to tears. By the way, the statistics and studies and quotes are just samples of dozens and dozens that I have in my files. Dr. Shelley Taylor, a professor of psychology at UCLA, did a research study on self-perception. After examining the research on children, she concluded, "Before the exigencies of the world impinge upon the child's self-concept, the child is his or her own hero. With few exceptions, most children think very well of themselves. They believe they are capable at many tasks and abilities, including those they have never tried. They see themselves as popular. Most kindergartners and first graders say they are at the top of their class. They have great expectations for future success." Now, on the adults, same lady, same study. Most adults told very positive views of themselves. When asked to describe themselves, most mentioned many positive qualities and few, if any, negative ones. Even when people acknowledge that they have faults, they tend to downplay those weaknesses as unimportant or dismiss them as inconsequential. This is the part I really liked about the quote. "Thus far from being balanced between positive and negative conceptions, the image that most people hold of themselves is heavily weighted in a positive direction." Voila! Isn't that what the Bible says? We're weighted way to one side. She concludes, "Most people, for example, see themselves as better than others and as above average on most of their qualities." She gave me a few examples. I think you'll enjoy these. "Most people provide more positive descriptions of themselves than they do of their friendships. Most people believe that they drive better than others. As a matter of fact, 90% consider themselves better than the average driver." I'd like to get the Highway Patrol's opinion on that. "Most appear to be very cognizant of their strengths and assets and considerably less aware of their weaknesses and faults." All right, enough of the studies. It doesn't matter what the study says. It doesn't matter what I say. What does the Bible say? I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to go to the top authority of the universe now. He has weighed in on the self. We bow the knee at what he says. In Jesus' teaching on discipleship, I think, Rick, correct me if I'm wrong, isn't there a principle that whatever appears first in the verse is kind of most important?
There are people that believe that.
There are people that believe that. Is it a coincidence that when Jesus gets to the point where he tells his followers, "If you want to come after me, this is what you need to do. You need to deny yourself." Isn't that what the Bible says? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus sets forth self-denial rather than self-affirmation as the way to enter into a proper relationship with God. Now, can you imagine if Jesus would come down and have just an open forum meeting with the purveyors of self-esteem? Listen, Lord, maybe people had high self-esteem back when you walked the earth, but we now have the benefit of modern psychology, and really America's suffering, and we really want you to revise what you said. It's really offensive. Are you kidding me? You think Jesus, I'll get on that, boys. You think he's going to tell his disciples, you know, when they talk about loving others more than you love yourself? How can affirmation teaching of self, I ask you this, please run this through your theological grid. How can affirmation teaching of self and the self-denying teaching of the Lord both be taught in the same church? Have you ever wondered? On one side, we're all suffering, our children, we're all poor us. And over here, Jesus is saying, no, you got way more self-esteem than you need. That's the problem. You need to deny yourself. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to check out on life. His end is coming near, and so he writes his protege, young Timothy. And in this passage, which we're not going to read the entire thing, he gives Timothy 18 characterizations of what it's going to be like in the end days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to notice what is number one, the number one sin that is going to characterize the end days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be, please? Now, I want to ask you a question. And if you have an answer, I'm open to being challenged. Okay, this is not check your brain at the door, church. Here's my question. How can this be the sin, the number one top of the list sin that's going to characterize the end days, and today be the cure-all for what the world needs? How can that be? Crickets. Self-love is here clearly condemned. Yet it is presented today as the solution to the woes of the human race by self-love teachers. The new self-love movement is bringing us back to the humanism from which Christ has rescued us, beloved. Instead of putting an emphasis on self in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to look away from ourselves and our needs and worries and our cares, doesn't he? And he tells us, seek first this. He points us instead to the kingdom and his righteousness. He wants us to focus our concern on himself and the members of his kingdom. For the Christian, the choice is between humanistic worldview that puts men first and the biblical view who puts God and his concern first. When it comes to self-esteem, the Apostle Paul weighs in, let each esteem others better than themselves. You see, that's the problem. Paul also told us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I want to finish by bringing us to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll close with this. We will not get to point number 3 today. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. Please turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll start in verse 36, Matthew 22, verse 36. One of the Pharisees comes and says, "Teacher, which commandment is in the law is the greatest?" Now, I didn't do good math when I was in grade school, so please help me out here. In this answer, I want you to count how many commands are in here. He said to him, verse 37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor." What? "As you love yourself." How many commandments are there? There's not a third. Interesting, love of self is a fact, not a command. Note the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus would not command people to love others as themselves if they did not already. Thank you. It would be pointless. Think about it. Now, really, think about this. If self-love were a necessity for loving others, it would have to precede love of God and love for others, wouldn't it? To fit the love theology, the first commandment would have to be changed. It would be, love yourself first so you can love God and love others. The Bible teaches that people do love themselves. Now you say, well, Kevin, I don't agree with you. I have worked with teenagers and I hate myself. When you get home, look up in Ephesians 5:29, where it says, for no man ever, what? No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Think about it. Often those who complain about not loving themselves, I mean, here's what I would suggest to you as we close today. I would suggest that since the Bible has already weighed in on this, when people say they hate themselves, they really don't. What they do is they hate the circumstances that they're in, and the reason it troubles them so much is because they do love themselves. I hate myself. I'm not pretty. I got acne. I'm not popular at school. I didn't get the job. I didn't get the husband I wanted. We don't hate ourselves. It's theologically impossible. No man ever hated himself. You going to argue with that? I would suggest that when you deal with a teenager or a person who says they hate themselves, come on, folks. Doesn't the Bible say in Jeremiah that the heart is what? Deceitful, number one, and desperately wicked. Let me ask you something. If a person really hated themselves, wouldn't they be happy to be miserable? I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to make that a joke. All humans love themselves even when they're not feeling fond of themselves. Let me conclude. Until the advent of humanistic psychology and its heavy influence in the church, Christians generally thought of self-esteem as a sinful attitude. As each generation of us Christians get further and further away from biblical teaching, we become biblically illiterate and we open ourselves up to become vulnerable to the humanistic teachings and theories of man. To raise our children in the fear of the Lord, we must know the Scriptures. It doesn't matter if it's coming over the airwaves on bot radio or the book from the most popular Christian author or from this pulpit. We must take the teachings that are coming down the pipeline and hold up the Scriptures. As we filter the self-esteem teaching today through our theological grid, we find that it does not accord with Scripture and must not be integrated with our teaching, but needs to be rejected. I hope I've challenged you. Lord willing, next week we'll take up point number 3. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you. Father, we are broken. Our children are broken. There's a war going on out there. What is truth? What is God's truth? Is all truth God's truth? Father, the certain thing we can agree on is that the manual, your word that you have given to us on how to live, how to change, we don't have to worry if that's truth or man's opinion. Father, I pray that we would not open our minds to unbiblical teaching, that we would raise our children truly in the fear of the Lord with an open Bible, that we would pass through our theological grid all the teachings. Help us, Father, to be biblical. Help us to raise our children in a difficult world. Lord, help us all, not only the young, but all of us, to bow the knee and deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. We pray in Christ's name.